Good morning. It is great to be here again with you today. I want to do something as we start out, something that I've often thought about doing, but just haven't. You know, we are a church family together at Arrow Heights, but there are upwards of 30 plus members who aren't able to gather with us on any given Sunday. They are our homebound members. They are incredibly faithful to join us as they can online, and we're just incredibly thankful for them. So if it's okay, I want everybody, if you can, to look back at that camera on this white pole down here. Again, I know this isn't going to get everybody, but and just wave. Say hello. To all of our homebound members, we love you. You are in our thoughts. You are in our prayers. And every time I go to visit one of our homebound members, they remind me that they are continually in prayer for this church family. So church family, know that you are prayed for. And homebound members, know that you are loved and remembered. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 15. It's where we'll be today. For the past several weeks, we've been in part two of Genesis, which is the life of Abram. And we've watched as God called Abram, a moon worshiper from Ur, out of his homeland to trust and follow God's promise of a new and better place, a new and better people with God's provision and his protection for a true and greater proclamation. And we've seen Abram fail in this journey, and we've seen him succeed. Abram ran in fear to Egypt, trusting his own provision and protection. But Abram also ran confidently to Dan, chasing a group of formidable Mesopotamian kings who had destroyed everyone in the region. We've seen Abram receive great wealth and possessions. And we've seen Abram hold those possessions very loosely, not placing his confidence in the things of this world. We've seen Abram pass the test of stuff and the test of success, all while holding firm to God's greater promise that Yahweh God alone is God, and that he is good and that he is faithful. And so at this point in the narrative, you might think, well, everything's great. What more could Abram possibly want or even need? But if you remember back to God's original promise to Abram, something is still missing. Though God was proving true to his other promises before Abram's very eyes, the promise that Abram desired most still seemed beyond the horizon, still out of reach, still impossible. Abram was still waiting for a people, for a family. And not just a family, but one innumerable as the dust of the earth, through whom all people and all nations would be blessed, just as God had promised Abram. So remember, by this time, both Abram and his wife were quite old, seemingly beyond childbearing age. Also, Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. They had no children and could have no children, yet God had promised them generations of blessing proceeding from their line. So how, when, and really would God keep that promise to Abram? And if he didn't, could Yahweh God still be fully trusted? That's what we read. We come to Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So chapter 15 begins with these words, after these things. And so what are these things? Well, these things are the great tests of stuff and success that God had led Abram through. It's Abram's great name that God had given him after rescuing the people of the Jordan Valley from the ravishing nations of Mesopotamia. It's Abram's righteous rebuke of the king of Sodom who sought to align himself with Abram for his own gain and glory. It's Abram's sacrificial tithe to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, as an act of worship in light of God's victory accomplished on Abram's behalf. So after these things, one would think Abram was feeling pretty good. God was pleased with him. He was pleased with God. He had respect and possessions. After these things, Abram should have been on a mountaintop of faith, right? Therefore, what we expect is after these things, Abram felt great, just strong in belief and confidence in God for his mighty display of power and presence. Or after these things, Abram felt just thankful, just building more and more altars, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what we expect. But what do we find? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So after these things, Abram was afraid. Now, why, after all Abram had been through and all that God had done on his behalf, would Abram be afraid? Why would he feel like he needed a shield? Was he afraid of Team M coming back for vengeance? Why would he be worried about not having a reward? I mean, he just gave away a huge reward he didn't even want, didn't even need. Why, after all this success, would God need to come to Abram and say, "Fear not"? Verse 2. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So what is Abram, the conqueror of kings, afraid of? What is keeping him awake at night? Well, it's not armies or status or possessions. It's that despite all the stuff and all the success, Abram wakes up day after day, month after month, year after year, heartbroken to find Sarai is still barren. Still just smiling at each other in their old and rapidly advancing age, saying, "Hey, maybe next time. Keep the faith." All while trying to trust and follow a God who promised them offspring like the dust of the earth. That was God's expressed will in his expressed word, and it wasn't happening. Why, God? I mean, consider this detail from chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them." So in the years since Abram left his father's house with his wife and his nephew and their meager possessions, at least 318 birth announcements saying, "It's a boy." Everyone digging just a little bit deeper, opening the wound just a little bit more. We see what Abraham says, verse 2, "What will you give me? For I continue childless." Verse 3, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." This doesn't make sense. Am I doing something wrong? God, did I misunderstand? What Abram is seeking is assurance. Assurance not just that God will give him a child, but on a deeper level, assurance that God can be fully trusted. To remember, Abram doesn't have the same advantages that we have today. Abram doesn't have God's word in the scriptures. Abram doesn't know the end of his story. Abram's never heard of Isaac or Jacob or the 12 tribes of Israel or Joseph or Moses. Abram doesn't have thousands of years of God's faithful history to which he can secure his faith. And what does Abram have? Well, at this time in the ancient Near East, there was a custom that if a man had no male heir, he could adopt and appoint a trusted male servant as his heir. This is why Abram presents Eliezer of Damascus, his male servant, as his prospective heir. Though that's not what God had said, that's all Abram could see. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So what is God's response to Abram's questioning? Is it a thunderous, how dare you question me? No. I mean, just look at how patient, how reassuring, how compassionate, how fatherly God is to Abram. God is not threatened by Abram's questions or his fear. God knows who he is and what he is going to do. But God also knows that Abram's view and his understanding are limited. So as Psalm 103, 13 through 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So rather than berating Abram for his longing for God's promised word to be fulfilled, God tells Abram, hey, don't fear. I am still true to my word. Hey, let's go outside. Let's look at the stars. Can you count them, Abram? Of course not, God. That is still what your offspring will be like. Just like God promised Abram in chapter 13, verse 16, God reaffirms his promise to give Abram innumerable offspring that will bless all the nations of the earth for God's glory. God assures Abram that that is still his plan. It's just going to happen in his time and in his way. God is calling Abram to trust God's eternal timing, even though Abram doesn't see God working in his immediate view. And how then does Abram respond? Well, verse 6, and he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. You know, this is one of the most referenced verses in the Bible regarding Abram and what it looks like to trust and follow God by faith. We find this verse repeated in Psalm 106, 31, Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23. And because of the way this verse reverberates throughout the scriptures, it's important that we understand its terms. Now, righteousness is a word that we often use in the church, but rarely stop to consider its meaning. Now, righteousness in a word means rightness. God, the creator, the author, the definer of truth, set the universe and everything in it according to a certain order, design, and purpose, physically, spiritually, and morally. Now, righteousness is being in alignment with that order, design, and purpose. Righteousness is being right in the middle of God's pathway of truth. And so to veer from God's way then, to the right or to the left, is to sin. Proverbs 4:27 says, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And Isaiah 30:21 says, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So righteousness means being in alignment with God's will and way. So belief, then, is putting one foot in front of the other, walking the road of righteousness. It is the posture of daily, moment-by-moment trust that the path God has laid out is not only right, but it is good, and that it can be trusted. And though God's path may be dark for us in a world clouded by sin, belief walks God's road of righteousness by faith, trusting that it will lead us home. So that is why when Abram believed God, determined to continue walking on God's way, it was counted to him as righteousness. God said, "This is right. This is good." So after Abram has confirmed his ongoing trust and his fellowship of God by faith, and God has affirmed that Abram's doing so is right and good, we see then that God takes the next step. But God doesn't give Abram proof. God gives Abram something much better. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So God doesn't anchor Abram's faith to a sign or a miracle. God secures Abram's faith to God himself. He says, "Remember who I am, Abram. Remember what I have done." God appeals to his own character and his own history to calm Abram's fear. But still, Abram is looking for some kind of assurance of what is unseen. Now, he isn't lacking in faith here. Rather, by the way we see he refers to God, we see Abram leaning further into the compassionate embrace of his father amidst his own fear. He says, "O Lord God," as Adonai Yahweh, sovereign God, my Lord. This is a term of reverence and honor and trust and respect. Abram is not telling God to prove himself or he walks. Abram is asking the God he believes in for an anchor for his fearful soul because he trusts that God can give it. So verse 9, he, God, said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? Now, this seems very strange to our 21st century Western sensibilities, as do many passages in the Old Testament, and that's okay. We just need to learn. Now, what God directs Abram to do in these verses is vitally important to understanding the character of God, the actions of God, and the faithfulness of God. And though we don't immediately understand the significance of what God tells Abram to do, it's important to note that Abram would have known exactly what God was doing. Moses' original readers, the people of Israel, would have known exactly what God was doing as well. And what God was revealing to Abram is that God is a covenantal God. Now, what is a covenant and why does it matter that God is a covenantal God with man? Well, a covenant is a formal agreement of promises made and promises kept. Because remember, at this time, there were no lawyers, no contracts or notaries. So what did people do if they needed to make a binding agreement? Well, they made this kind of covenant. And so what God does here is have Abram set out his culture's equivalent of a legal contract. Ancient Near East covenants often involved this form of animal sacrifice. It was a regular practice in a covenantal ceremony to cut an animal or animals in half, to separate the two halves opposite one another, and have the two covenant parties walk between the halves together. Again, this seems weird to us, but to them, it was a graphically symbolic way of saying, may what has been done to these animals also be done to me or to you if this covenant is not kept. It was a sign that a covenant was deadly serious. So Abram knows God is setting out the elements of a legal contract or covenant as proof of God's intention to keep his promises. And Abram is taking this very seriously. We see this mindset displayed when birds of prey come down seeking to attack the covenant elements. Abram drives them away, just as he had driven the king of Sodom away when he tempted Abram to trust his own provision and protection. Just as Abram drove away Team M and Chedorlaomer when they threatened God's promise of a place. Again, Abram steps forward by faith to protect what God has given according to God's will and God's way. And so what does God do in response? Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in essence, God pulls back the curtain for Abram and says, here's what I am doing. You are going to have a great family, a nation, a people. Yet those people are going to be afflicted for a significant amount of time. After they are, I will bring them back here to receive this land. So God was working according to a much greater understanding. God was working from a perspective that Abram could not fathom. God was working according to his great sovereignty and even compassion for all people. God was showing Abram a plan that he could never imagine, one he probably wouldn't even want. One that would take time. But it was the one that was happening. According to Adonai Yahweh God, the Lord's eternal and sovereign plan. And so what God shows Abram is that he is telling a bigger story on a grander scale, over a longer period of time than just the story of Abram and what will or won't occur in his lifetime. And this is an important pattern for God's followers to see, which is why the principles of righteousness and belief from Genesis 15:6 echo throughout the scriptures. So Abram, you're getting a blessing, a promised land, so set out. You won't receive it. Your great, 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 great grandkids will. Now Moses, you're taking people to the promised land. You yourself won't go there. Joshua will lead them in. David, from your line will come the Messiah, the Christ, the rescuer. Not your son. Only after many generations will he come, and when he comes, he won't be the kind of king that you think. Church, Jesus is coming back. Prepare yourselves. Go share the gospel. He likely won't return in your lifetime, but still, be ready. Walk the path of faith, Christian. You may die or be persecuted on it, but you will show generations the way by your tracks. Church, all of this, the story that God is writing, is much bigger than you or us. We, in our time and place, just have to trust it and our part in it. Whatever that may be. Righteous, believing faith trusts God's bigger picture. And so too, God says, must Abram. But then, God goes one step further. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, this fire pot would have been like an oven or a furnace used for baking bread and roasting grain. It would have been a symbol of God's provision. In the smoking fire pot, God was showing his provision for the promise. Now, the torch or the flame often signified God's presence in the Old Testament. And it symbolized God's illumination, his refining, his consuming nature. In the torch, God was showing his power for the promise. So the fire pot and the torch are symbols indicating God's presence as well as his provision and his power. Okay, now recall what I said earlier about the way this kind of covenant worked. Animals were sacrificed, and the two parties walked through them together, displaying, may this be done to me or to you or to us if we do not hold true to these covenant words. Okay, now what is different about this covenant that God enacts with Abram? Well, God himself, present in smoke and in flame, walks between the covenant sacrifices alone. God doesn't even ask Abram to participate. Abram's asleep. This was an unconditional, unilateral covenant which meant that God committed himself alone to fulfill the covenant with Abram, regardless of what Abram did. And so what God is saying to Abram is that God's promise of a place, a people, provision, protection, and proclamation is a covenant promise based not on Abram's or any other person's ability or character, but God's ability and God's character. This word of covenant promise is on God's shoulders, not Abram's. Thus, as Abram trusts and believes God's word and his way, Abram can trust God. So, church, the story of the Bible is that God himself rescues his chosen people by grace through faith. That those who were once set against God by nature as his enemies in their flesh, incapable of achieving redemption on their own, are rescued by the power, the presence, and the provision of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus the Christ, God the Son himself alone on the cross. And this salvation is made available as an unconditional, unilateral, irreversible covenant because God is a covenantal God. And this covenant of a true and better and final place, people, provision, protection, and proclamation is what the Bible describes as the new covenant through Jesus' blood and sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 14 through 15 says, "For if sacrifices have been part of a covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And what is the promised eternal inheritance? What has God actually promised us in his word? Well, it's not stuff. It's not success. It's not health or wealth or worldly goods or relationships. What God has promised us is true and eternal life, empowered by God the Spirit himself. God has promised us freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and one day freedom from the presence of sin. God's promise is that if we believe in him, if we trust and follow him in all of life for the rest of life, not by our own power, but by the power of God at work within us, when we lay our own lives down, surrendering to God and his kingdom in place of our own, we receive God's grace by faith. And we have a heavenly Father. And this heavenly Father welcomes us as his children into his home. And just like with Abram, though this covenant applies to us, it is not accomplished by us. Just like with Abram, this new covenant is initiated by God, accomplished by God, secured by God's faithfulness and his steadfastness and his character, not ours. And though plagued by seasons of failure and doubt, God showed Abram that he could trust God's promises and that he could trust God. And so too today, though we may have seasons of failure and of doubt, though we may have fear and wonder at times, is all of this real? Is God even there? Can he still be trusted even if I don't see what he's doing? So too today, we can stand secure on the promises of God, knowing that the new covenant in Christ is tethered to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to God's word alone, for God's glory alone. And this new covenant in the sacrificial death of Christ. As we look upon the cross of the empty tomb, we remember it is finished. So, church, God can handle our questions. God can handle our fear. But God would also have us know he is still at work. He is still good, and he still can be trusted, even when, and especially when, we can't see it. As 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that salvation is not based on our own goodness, our own ability to be perfect, to always say or do the right things, to earn your favor, to earn our salvation, putting the right columns in the right check marks. God, we could never, ever secure our faith by that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But God, I pray, just as Abram came to you in insecurity and fear, that we would be honest with you in our insecurity and our fear, and in our times when we don't see things working the way that we want them to. We wonder what you are doing, why you aren't acting faster, why we don't see the fruit from the seeds in the soil. God, I pray in those times, just as you laid out those covenant elements for Abram, I pray that you would direct us to see the cross, to see the bread, the wine, the body broken, the blood shed. God, I pray that we would look upon you and see what you have done on our behalf and celebrate the gift of salvation by grace through faith. That we who once were dead can be called your daughters and your sons by faith. I pray that you would help us to remember that. I pray that you continually call us to that and that we would rest secure in you, trusting you, believing you, and following the path of righteousness for your glory. And it's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.